So here we are, Acts chapter 9, if you would stand with me. As I'm going to read the first 9 verses, that's what we'll be focusing in on today. And it's the conversion of Saul. Verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue, or synagogues, at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." You may be seated. With today being Valentine's Day, many across this land will be turning their attention to giving valentines or chocolates or bunnies or teddy bears, whatever it might be, and basically giving their attention to their versions of love. Well, you won't necessarily find a Valentine sent from Trump to Biden this Valentine's Day, right? Or vice versa. Why? Because who in the world would dare to consider sending a message of love to one's enemy? And that's exactly what we have in our story today, is one of the very enemies, the most prominent enemy of God, is going to receive this offer of love and salvation and forgiveness from Christ himself. Amazing, amazing picture of the gospel. Before we jump into our text, let's first turn our attention to learning just a little bit about who this Saul character was. We know that he was from Tarsus, right? And Tarsus was a city of Asia Minor. So today, it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. And in those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was known for its university, which was probably one of the top three in the world at that time. Saul's father was apparently a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew, and he was faithful in his commitment to believe as a Pharisee, and no doubt he passed that belief system on to Saul as a young man. Philippians 3 is one of the multiple places that we see a glimpse into Paul's testimony. I'm going to call him Paul and Saul. You guys will know who I'm talking about, okay? So Philippians 3 is one of the places that speaks of Saul's or Paul's testimony. Listen to how he described himself in chapter 3, verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," which was no small thing. It's a very honorable tribe to descend from. He says, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee," which would be the most committed, strict of the Jews. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church," which speaks of his zeal for the truth. He's willing to go and harm other people who would be a threat to that. "As to righteousness under the law, blameless. According to one thing I read, it says, in keeping with the Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade, and young Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair and fashioned it into strips that could be assembled together, sewn together to make tents. This was a common industry in Tarsus. And then at about the age of 13, when a Jewish boy would become officially a son of the law, it's very likely that at that time Saul was packed off to Jerusalem. He was sent there by his dad. Why did he go there? Because his family wanted him to study Judaism at the highest level, which would come under the teacher named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was so elevated and so revered as a teacher that he himself was actually called the beauty of the law. That's the title that was given to him. That was to say that the law was never more beautiful when it was spoken of out of anybody's mouth other than when it came out of Gamaliel's mouth. At least that's what his peers thought. He was very articulate. He had a way with words. So Saul would sit under the teaching of Gamaliel. And this would include years of memorization of the Old Testament. Years of intense question and answer, arguing and debating back and forth on the law of the Old Testament. He would become an expert in Judaism, an expert in the Old Testament. So by the time that we get to Acts chapter 9, he's obviously completed his training, and he was likely serving in a synagogue in Tarsus, well-respected, moving up the ranks rather quickly because of who his mentor was. And as we come to Jerusalem, if you think back to Acts chapter 6, he comes to Jerusalem. Why exactly? We're not 100% sure, but he shows up on the scene apparently ticked off. And you see that at the end of Stephen's sermon. He's ticked, right? Why? Maybe it's because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew and so was Saul. He was a Hellenistic Jew and he was hearing this stuff come out of Stephen's mouth that he deemed to be blasphemous. And he's like, who are you to be one of my kind of people to say this stuff? Saul had obviously garnered the respect of the Jerusalem leaders, and this is because of Gamaliel, but also because of the rigid views that now Saul held as his own in relation to Judaism. He says of himself, actually, in Acts chapter 26, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." So his reputation is spreading quickly as he's a young man now who's out from under the teachings of Gamaliel. He says in verse 5, "They have known for a long time, and they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So we see Saul in Acts chapter 7 present at the stoning of Stephen. Listen how Acts chapter 8 opens up, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." Right there, right off the bat. He approved of Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church." And that word there in the Greek, that phrase for ravaging the church, it literally means it's the picture of a boar tearing up a garden. That's what was happening to the church at the hand of Saul. It says he was entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was very familiar with the gospel at this point in his life. He made it a point to be familiar with it because he wanted to identify those who preached it. He saw it as blasphemous. He rejected it wholeheartedly. He was seeking to punish everybody who proclaimed it for fear that it would spread among the Jews and corrupt more people. At least that's what he thought at the time. Again, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his testimony, and he says in verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Saul had become the number one enemy of the church, and he was zealous in his persecution of it. So as we look at the conversion of this man, who would go on to be perhaps, like I said, the most single influential person besides Jesus to ever live, I want to point out some key factors. Let's look at verse 1, and we see the first point that I'm going to make, which is Saul's conversion didn't come because he was clean on the inside. It came because he was steeped in sin. And so it's the S today. We're going with the letter S. He was steeped in sin. Notice verse 1. "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he may bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's still breathing threats, and he's got murder in his heart. That's ongoing. That's not something that he did one time. That's present tense. He's still doing it. As a matter of fact, this is the driving purpose behind why he was even going to Damascus in the first place. That was his motivation. Why is this significant? Because Saul didn't get himself cleaned up before God could save him. This would be like God saving Hitler when he was on his way to execute Jews in a gas chamber. This would be equivalent to maybe God saving Osama bin Laden the day after 9/11. And the same is true of you and I. We don't warrant salvation by anything that we do. And yet God freely offers it. His actions only warranted the justice and wrath of the Almighty. And so do ours. We see here that Saul was not satisfied with the dispersing of the church in Jerusalem as thousands started scattering. That wasn't enough for him. He was going to track them down at that point and put an end to this. He was going to stomp it out. He refers to these Christians as followers of the way. And we see this title for followers of Jesus used 6 times in Scripture, all in the book of Acts. We only see the title Christian used 3 times. Interestingly enough, that's the one that stuck. But there's no doubt that the phrase the way, or the term the way, refers to Jesus' own quote back in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It speaks of the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus, in that sort of declaration, in that day, in that culture, not necessarily within the Jewish people, but certainly within the Gentile culture, would have laughed at that. Who is this guy to say there's only one way to get right with the Almighty or the deities that exist? And so it was probably used as a derogatory term referring to the Christians in the first century at first, but they embraced it, I think. Who wouldn't want to wear that as a badge of honor? Yeah, I belong to the people who believe that. I believe there's only one way to get right with God. Just like Christian was used as a derogatory term in the first century as well. It meant little Christ. And so people were calling them that, kind of name-calling them that, poking fun at them, and they just embraced it. Yes, that means we must be doing something right. The next thing we see in our text is Saul's conversion is his seeing of the truth. His seeing the truth. Look at verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I know what you're thinking. How can he see Jesus and yet be blinded and face down on the ground at the same time? But he goes on to talk about how he saw Jesus elsewhere in Scripture. That's how we know he saw him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He's actually defending his apostleship, which is where we get the idea that you have to have seen the risen Christ to be qualified to even be an apostle. Because this is how he defends his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, when would he have seen him? At his conversion, to start with. And then I think he saw him for 3 years right after that in Arabia. Because he talks about that in the first part of Galatians, when he's saying, I was taught by Jesus himself the gospel. In all his word. I was taught the word of God by Jesus. He says that in the first part of Galatians, again, defending his apostleship. What was one of the hallmarks of the original apostles, the original 12 disciples? They spent 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus, personally being taught by him, which I think is probably another qualification to be an apostle. And so Paul meets that criteria by also being taught. This time it's a class of one student. It's just Paul with Jesus, and he's with him in this desert for 3 years, and then we see after that 3-year period, that's whenever Paul leaves and gets on business for the Lord. Can you imagine sitting at the feet of Christ for 3 years, just soaking in the Word? You thought you were an expert in that Word, and now it's like you're having to be retaught everything. And so Jesus, I think, does it. So he saw Jesus, not only his conversion, but I think after that. Paul is defending his apostleship by emphatically stating that he had seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, for you and I, to be truly saved, we have to see Jesus for who he really is, just like Paul did. He had heard of Jesus, and he had his certain views about Jesus, but they were not right. And there's a lot of views out in the world that just aren't right. See, Jesus is so much more than just a wise teacher. And if that's all you think he is, then that's not enough to save you. He's so much more than just a godly prophet. He was so much more than just a morally good person. He was so much more than just a miracle worker. He was so much more than just this Santa Claus type figure who wanted to give good people good gifts. That's not what Jesus was about. He's so much more than just a ticket to heaven. He's so much more than just a man. He's so much more than just a way to God. He is the only way to get right with God. And he's so much more than just a way to think or believe. Because if your thinking and believing doesn't lead to works, then what does James tell us? It's pointless. It's dead, right? Faith without works is dead. See, Saul was confronted with the truth of who Jesus truly was at this point in his journey. He was very familiar with the gospel up till now. Don't forget that. Because some people, if they just read this as a standalone verse, they're going to say, I don't see the gospel being preached. How does Saul get converted at this point? Maybe conversion happened later on when he went into the house of Ananias and Ananias explained everything to him. We're not told that. There are a lot of people assume that, but we're not told that. Actually, Paul says in Galatians, I was taught the gospel by Christ. That's who I learned it from. So I think he understood. It's like a light switch went on. It's like scales come off the eyes, right? You have heard Jesus your whole life, but then whenever that moment of salvation happens and then your heart is regenerated, it's like you understand it for the first time. You're putting all the dots together. I think that's what happened with Saul. Saul both heard the voice and he saw Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. If you skip down a few verses, it says, So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So who appeared to him on the road? Jesus appeared to him on the road. So he saw him. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. If you skip further down. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So again, there's a reference to Paul seeing Jesus. Acts 22:14. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth. So there you have both, seeing and hearing. Paul even tells us later on in Acts chapter 26 what time of day it was that he saw Jesus. Acts chapter 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, he heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. Isn't that interesting? We even know the language that the voice came in. In the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Does that mean God only speaks Hebrew? No. But God wanted to make sure that Paul understood the truth. If you look further in verse 15, it says, And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant. So Jesus reveals himself to Saul. For what purpose? Well, to save his soul and then let him continue on his way, living his own life as he wishes? No, of course not. Why is it that we think Christianity and the gospel is just get your ticket to heaven and then you're good to go? If you ever doubt your salvation, just look back and ask yourself, can I remember a date? And can I put my stake in the ground of that day that I prayed the prayer and asked Jesus into my heart and walked down the aisle and got baptized? Boy, if you can remember that, you're saved. We have taken something that's beautiful and true in the doctrine of eternal security, which means you can't lose your salvation, and abused it and misapplied it to people who aren't saved in the first place and said, well, I know that you've lived like the devil for 30 straight years since you claimed to be a Christian when you were 12. But hey, since you did it, you were 12, and you were sincere in your heart, you're really saved. That's not Christianity. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture, anywhere of followers of Christ. What's one of the marks of a true Christian? Obedience, right off the bat. What's another mark? They continue in the faith. They don't abandon it. What is the primary evidence of a person who has been born again? I think it's a longing for Christ and a hunger for his word. Do you long for Christ? Do you hunger for his word? Do you just see Jesus as a burden that you have to check off your list to somehow appease your conscience or those around you who happen to really be Christians? You've been fooling only yourself. You haven't fooled God. The final point I want to make about Saul's conversion is his submission. His submission. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into the Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. So submission was actually Paul's goal for the church before he got saved. He wanted to bring them into submission and cause them to reject the faith. He wanted to compel people to actually commit blasphemy as we know it, not as he thought it was back then, but he wanted to compel them to abandon their faith. He actually says that in another place in Scripture. That was his goal for the church. So isn't it interesting how Jesus brings him to a place of submission? And that has to be the story for everybody in this room if you hope to be saved someday. You have to come to that point of submission. Submitting to who? To the Lord. You can't just go on living your life as you want, as though nothing ever changed, still being behind the driver's seat or in the driver's seat behind the wheel of the car of life. And you're going to throw Jesus in the back seat? You're going to put him in the trunk? Where are you going to put him? Somewhere convenient for you so you can still just live your life without the inconvenience of him? That's not Christianity. Submission is saying, here's the keys, here's the car. Can I please tag along for the ride? Paul meets Jesus and he's confronted with the reality of his sin. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Isn't it interesting that Jesus felt persecuted even though it was the church who was being persecuted? Why? Because he is the head of the church. How can the head not feel what the body's going through? I know your head works that way, right? You feel what the body's going through. I certainly do, and I let everybody in the house know it. Jesus knows exactly what it is that his church is going through. And so maybe you've been at a point in your life whenever you say, where was God when I was going through that horrible valley in my life? And the answer is God was right there. He knows exactly the valley you went through because he was with you. He's the head. When the church hurts, he hurts. So he confronts Saul with his sin. What was his sin? He's persecuting the church. Actually, for salvation to happen, you have to be confronted with your sin, and you have to own it and repent of it. That means turn from your sin, see it as heinous. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's repent. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in action. Sanctification requires it as well as salvation, though. It's not something you have to do one time and then you're done repenting. This acknowledgement of sin, it has to happen all the time because nobody is perfect. As uncomfortable as it is to deal honestly with your own sins, it's necessary. In this infamous interview where Joel Osteen was asked by a secular reporter, apparently, do you think maybe you should be listening to some of your critics who say that you need to be preaching more on sin? You know what his response was? With a big smile, I'm paraphrasing. No, I feel like my giftedness is to really encourage people and uplift them. And so that's what I want to do. I don't really need to preach on sin because everybody's already aware of their sin. That was what he said. Why do we even preach on sin as pastors? Why do you think the Bible is so filled with messages about the need to return from sin? Because it's that reminder that we can't do it on our own, that we need God's forgiveness, that we're not pleasing to him. We're people of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. Like, we need God. He's the only holy being in the universe. So we need to be saved because of our sinfulness. You can't avoid it. Jesus didn't avoid it with Saul. That's a message that doesn't save, one that doesn't talk about sin. And the gospel that Saul heard from Christ saved. So Saul is confronted with his sin and Saul submits. Saul submits and he follows. He does just what Jesus told him to do. He didn't question it. He didn't go back and meet with some of the Pharisees. He didn't go talk with Gamaliel. He followed, he obeyed. That is a sign of genuine conversion. I think that's when Saul gave his life to Christ. That is the point, the moment of salvation, when he's confronted by Jesus, and in his heart at that moment, he knew that he had been in the wrong. And he also knew that Jesus was was offering him forgiveness and a new life. And of course he took it. And this is what you have to do. Verse 8 says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So we know of this, of course, because of the immediate verse that follows, that he was obedient, but also because the testimony of the rest of his life, that shows us that he got converted at that moment. The obedience continued. And the same will be true of all true converts. They will continue in their submission to Christ. Have you submitted fully to Jesus? I want to take just maybe 2 or 3 minutes and have an invitation. Don't miss this opportunity to respond to what you've heard. This is a chance for you to accept Christ. If you have delayed it, or you have convinced yourself in your mind that somehow you've already taken care of that, but you have not yet fully submitted to the Lord and seen your sin as wretched and wicked and turned from it, then why not do it today? Why not just say, Lord, I'm sick of playing this game with everybody else around me and with myself. I know that I'm not saved, and today I want to get saved. I want to give my life to you because you are my only hope of salvation. Why wouldn't you? What are you waiting for? What more does Jesus have to do to convince you? If you feel that tugging in your heart to do it, that's the Holy Spirit. Don't get in the habit of pushing that away, of ignoring that, of hardening your heart to that. Who cares what everybody else thinks about it in this room? That's a lie from Satan, by the way, because everybody else who's genuinely a Christian would be celebrating in their heart if you came forward and said, I need to get saved today. So don't buy into the lie. Just accept Christ. And so that's my invitation to you. I'm going to be here at the front. I want you to come and I will gladly pray with you. I want you just to tell me what's on your heart. If you need to get right with the Lord, maybe it's not just salvation. Maybe there's something else that you want prayer for. If you want to know more about Christ and how to get saved, I'll talk with you after the service. We're not going to spend 10 minutes up here with me whispering to you in your ear. But I want to pray with you. Take that first step to say, here I am, Lord. I know it's hard to take this step in front of people, but I want to give you my all because you gave me your all. All right, let's pray. And then after we pray, I want you to respond if that's something you need to do. Father, we thank you for this day. And I pray that even right now, you're stirring within the hearts of people in this room. Whether it's a kid or an adult, really, it really makes no difference the age of the person. What matters is, are we willing to submit our lives to you, Lord, and believe that Jesus indeed died for our sins, rose from the grave, lived a sinless life, and sacrificed it all for us so that we can be made right with you, Lord. I pray that people would believe that today. And that even in this moment, as we're about to have just this couple of minutes of an invitation, I pray that people would respond and not delay. In Jesus' name I pray.